Let's go ahead, if you have your Bibles with you, and turn to Psalm 33, verse 1. We're taking a little break from our normal study. Pastor Paul's in between books, so he asked me to go ahead and come and teach tonight. And I've kind of had a little bit of a throat thing going on, so I will try not to clear my throat and ruin everybody's ears in the process. So let's just go ahead and pray. Father God, we just praise you tonight. We thank you for being that even though, Lord, that you are a God who is high and lifted up and you are seated in the heavenlies enthroned, but that you are also a God who is near to us. And Lord, I pray for every one of us here that this evening that you would just speak truth to our hearts and that you would help us to begin to really receive you as our ever-present help in trouble and our strength for time in need. God, we just pray that your Spirit would be present and that that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if everybody is at Psalm chapter 33, verse 1, let's go ahead and read. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So the Psalms are a collection of songs, prayers, and poetry that were used in the religious services at the temple and in synagogue. Can you imagine singing that as a worship song before we started? Pretty full of truth, huh? We wouldn't even need the teaching time. Now, really, the meat that's packed into this verse is incredible. And one of the tools that I try to employ when I start to try to unpack these things and figure out what it's really saying is to create an outline of the main points. So verses 1 through 3, if you look at those, that's really a call to worship. And then not only is it a call to worship, there are some instructions on how we should worship when we come to the Lord. Let's take a look at that. Verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. In the New King James Version, verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord. The NIV says, sing joyfully to the Lord. So the first and clear instruction on worship is to rejoice. When we come before you, it's not a time to hold back. When we come before him, it's not a time to hold back. It's a time to rejoice, to pour ourselves out before him. It's not a time to be reserved. It's a time to sing with our voices raised and our hearts turned toward him. Because we don't serve a dead God, do we? We serve one that is alive and active and moving today. So it's a healthy and it's a fitting thing for us to worship the Lord and really to pour ourselves into it. So one of the questions that I would have is why do we hold back sometimes? There are many reasons. Sometimes it's due to sin. Maybe it's due to we're having a bad day. A lot of times it's because we're just focused on ourselves, and it's easy to feel worship or self-conscious. You know, if I raise my hands and I'm lifting up the Lord, it's really easy to feel self-conscious doing that, right? If I raise my hands and I'm worshiping the Lord, maybe somebody's going to look at me and think I'm weird. But let's go ahead and get a different perspective. Take a look at the screen as we read the passage out of the New King James Version. I think we had it up there earlier. It says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is weird. That's not what it says, does it? It says, praise from the upright is beautiful. I can tell you from a worship leader's perspective, you know, when I'm up here playing and I can hear the congregation responding and really lifting up the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when we really begin to lose ourselves and focus on the Lord and fellowship with him and commune with him, because something crazy starts to happen. You know, as we're fellowshipping with him and worshiping him in truth, we can't help but be filled with some of his joy and some of his goodness and reflect some of his light. So this verse encourages us to rejoice and to be present and to take part in that worship time. So the second instruction, look at verse 2, says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody with the harp of 10 strings. Part of our worship needs to be giving thanks to God. And I find that most of the time, giving thanks is really easy, except maybe when I'm having a bad day, right? Or maybe things aren't going my way. Then I just want to come in here and kind of sit and pout. It's a lot more difficult to give thanks in the midst of trial and adversity. And what's great about this psalm is that the psalmist is going to give us some tools to use to turn trial and adversity into something that we're victims, that this is happening to us, to something that we can praise God and be excited in the midst of it. So that's why I believe that this passage is so powerful. Let's keep going. Verse 3, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Sing to him a new song. You know, don't stagnate. Don't get complacent. Don't be thanking him today for the same thing that you thanked him last week. He hasn't stopped speaking or acting or moving. His word to us is always fresh, and we should be responding to that in a fresh way. That brings to mind the Israelites when they were in the desert. God was faithful to provide manna for them every day. But he gave them kind of a funny requirement. He said, don't gather enough for 2 days. Only gather what you can eat for 1 day, because the next day it's going to rot. So sure enough, some bright guy in the camp gathered enough manna for 2 days, and on the following day it was full of worms and it stunk. Sometimes when we can't come in here and find anything to give thanks about and anything to have joy in our hearts about, It might be because we're eating yesterday's manna. We're trying to live off of truth that God gave us last week or last month or last year. But God didn't create this relationship that we're supposed to have with him to be, you know, a once every month kind of deal. We have to gather that food daily. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He also said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." So when we ask for our daily bread, yeah, that is talking about physical things, right? But it also has a figurative and a spiritual application to our lives. We need physical bread, we need money, we need sustenance. But for us to be full of the life and overflowing with joy, ready to praise him with freshness and a new song, we have to be coming to him daily. There's no shortcut. When we put off that daily seeking of the Lord, what we find is we find ourselves eating maggoty bread, and you can't do that for very long. Another image that Jesus used to teach us this principle was when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You know, you get separated from that vine for very long, and you start to dry out and wither and die. So, verses 1 through 3 were a call to worship, and they gave us these exhortations. Rejoice in the Lord and worship. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. And do it with loud music. I like that. As we continue to break this chapter down, verses 4 through 12 kind of enter a new section. The next verses tell us what the Lord is like. And like Ken was saying, unless God chose to reveal himself to us, that we wouldn't really know anything about him. But this is beautiful. Verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." When God speaks, his words are true. They're straight. They're level. There's no scheming. There's no manipulation. The things that he says are good and true, and he's faithful to bring them to pass, and he's faithful to do it always on time. Go ahead and let's consider God's faithfulness as I read the following words. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's really comforting. From the depths of my heart, when I read that and I consider that God is faithful to a T, every word that he says he will bring to about, I just have to cry out, "Praise the Lord." It's hard to really understand how amazing a thing it is that God is able to be faithful to his word every time, all the time, on time, until we contrast that with the faithfulness of mankind. So instead of starting with the most deceitful person we can think of, let's start with the best person that we can think of. And so I'm going to tell you a story about Bob. Bob was a Christian man. He grew up in a military household where character was drilled into him from a young age. He was taught that all a man has is his integrity, and it's important to say what you mean and do what you say. Pretty good start. His work required him to be present at 8 a.m. every morning, and he faithfully arrived by 7:45 to leave extra time just to make sure that he wasn't late in case something happened. Before he left for work, he kissed his wife goodbye, and he said, "Okay, honey, I'll see you at 5:30. Have a great day." So this morning on his way to work was not the usual morning, however. While driving to work, Bob hit something on the freeway, popped a tire, right? As a result, he was about 30 minutes late for work. But, you know, he had called in and said, "Hey, my tire blew, I'm going to be late." Boss said, "That's fine, we understand." So then the day continued to go wrong, though, when he had been working for about an hour on a project, forgot to save it, and out of the blue, his computer crashed. And unfortunately, the work he was doing had to be done that day. So instead of getting home at 5:30, like he said, he had to call his wife and say, "Honey, it looks like I'm going to be home at 6:30. So my point with this story is that even when we have the best of intentions, mankind is completely powerless to faithfully do everything that he says. Let's skip ahead to verse 6 for a second and read it. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." I don't think that power is a problem for God. Nothing's outside of his control. Nothing's outside of his ability to make sure it happens on time, every time. You know, we typically, when something's really important, we'll make sure that we leave extra time so that nothing, you know, fouls us up from getting something done that is important. But that's not how it is with God. And a lot of times, as humans, you know, when we're trusting in the Lord and we're waiting on him for deliverance, we're waiting on him for something, we feel like, man, God's late. What's going on? Is he going to show up this time? But I think that it's a different perspective when you realize that God shows up on time, at the right time, every time. We don't really have to worry so much that he's going to be here. We don't have to expect him to be early, because that's when we want him there, because we want to have a plan B just in case God doesn't show up and work. Let's look at verse 5. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." So God loves doing the right thing, and he loves it when we do the right things. Righteousness. He loves justice. What is justice? God loves to see wickedness, the opposite of righteousness. He loves to see that punished. He loves to see the innocent vindicated. You know, we're kind of like God in a way. Have you ever been to a sports game where you really wanted a team to win and somebody came up and fouled your player hard, but the ref didn't call it? So we understand that idea. Hey, we want justice in this situation. That was wrong. Well, and it goes the other way. When somebody goes up, they block a shot, and it's a clean block, there's no contact, foul's called. Hey, that wasn't fair. And we're definitely going to tell the ref about it, right? So in a way, we understand that love and that desire for righteousness. But then it goes on to say something that really kind of tripped me up. And so this is kind of where we're going to camp, and this is going to be the theme of the rest of the message. It says, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. The writer of this psalm actually goes on to use that phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord, two more times in this psalm. We'll get there, so don't worry about reading ahead. But I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, kind of like the emergency brake in my head gets pulled, and I'm like, wait a sec. Is that what I see when I look at the earth? So when I look out at the earth, do I see the earth full of God's steadfast love? What does that even mean? Because a lot of times it's really easy to be cynical, right? We read the news and everything seems like it's going bad. Our world's falling apart. But the Bible declares here that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So the word steadfast love in the Hebrew, is a word that I can't properly pronounce, but I'm going to give it a shot. It's chesed, and it occurs 253 times in the Old Testament. So we should be able to get a pretty good idea of what that word means, right? Let me give you some examples of God's steadfast love. Number one, God showed chesed, to steadfast love, to Abraham when he helped Abraham's servant find a wife for Isaac. God showed steadfast love when he blessed and prospered Jacob in Laban's house and brought his family safe across the Jordan. That's Genesis 32:10 is where that's found. He showed steadfast love when he gave Joseph favor in the sight of the prison ward. Genesis 39. God showed steadfast love when he saved Rahab, the prostitute, from the destruction of Jericho. That's in Joshua 2:14. God showed steadfast love to Ruth, the Moabitess, for choosing to leave her people and become part of the people of God. So what we see is God's steadfast love is a love that is working and moving in the lives of his people to bring about blessing or to bring about his will in their lives. And it's not necessarily in good situations, right? I mean, Rahab, her city was about to be destroyed. Joseph was first sold as a slave, then he was falsely accused and sent to prison, and yet God is showing him steadfast love in the midst of that situation. Ruth's husband and father-in-law had just died, leaving her destitute, and yet God is showing her steadfast love. The word proclaims that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So if the earth is so full of the steadfast love, how do we like tap into it? How do we see it? Is it really only for a privileged few? Or if it's so full of the steadfast love of the Lord, why can't we all access it? I'm not going to answer that right away, but it's part of, I guess, the cord that's going to run through the rest of this chapter. The cord that is the secret of seeing God move, being filled with a new song and giving thanks to the Lord, even in the midst of trouble. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. So verses 4 through 12 kind of tell us who God is. And verses 6 and 7 are an illustration of that. He is so powerful, right? That's what verse 5 tells us. He's so powerful. Verse 6 tells us all he has to do is speak the heavens into existence. That's how that power is working and how that power can move. He put boundaries on the ocean. That's what his power is like. Ken did an excellent job describing the power of the Lord in his creation, you know, creating nebula and yet also creating the atom, things that we don't even understand. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So in recognition of God's great power, the word calls us to stand in awe of him. And then it says something again that just kind of bugs me. It says, fear the Lord. You know, our world is pretty backwards, if you hadn't noticed. I'm pretty backwards. If I think about the things that I fear, God doesn't even make the list most of the time. You know, we fear the dark. We fear ghosts. We fear demons. We fear being alone. We fear failure. We fear confrontation. We fear rejection. We fear public speaking. We fear being thought of as weird. We fear sharing our faith. I know because I fear all of those things. And I think that we would be, like, if we really took stock of who we are and the way that we live our lives, we would be amazed at how many times that fear is actually our primary motivator, the thing that helps us make the decisions that we make. There are times when I fear confrontation in such a deep way that my body literally will tremble. Has anyone else ever been in a situation like that? Each of us has our weakness. For some of us, fear and worry are almost all-consuming. I've been so afraid of confrontation before that it has almost immobilized me from doing what I know that I have to do and what I know is the right thing to do. But never once in Scripture does it call us to fear any one of those things. And so when we recognize fear in our life, when we recognize that worry and that anxiety, we need to say, hey, wait a sec, I'm fearing. Let's go ahead and look at the next verse that I have to put up here. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Let's go to the next one. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The only thing that the Bible ever tells us to fear is God. Matthew 10:28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Someone might say to me, well, come on, Brandon, doesn't fear really just mean reverence and awe? And I'd say, yeah, about the same way that you would reverence and awe a tornado, right? The Bible speaks of God as an all-consuming fire. We boldly approach him based on one thing and one thing alone, the death and the resurrection and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. If fear is crippling us from doing what we know is right, maybe it's time to begin to place that fear in the right spot and fear God more than anything else. It's really time to trust God in that steadfast love and walk straight through that fear. Why? Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. God has the power and he is our solid ground in times of trouble. So we don't need to fear because he gives us solid footing. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. When you have an opportunity, jot down and read Psalm 2. It says that the kings of this world, you know, the leaders of this world are in rebellion against God and against his anointed one. All of their scheming and all of their planning, what will it come to in the end? The council of the nations, the rebellion against Jesus Christ will come to nothing. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. We talked about this a little bit, but the Bible teaches in a nutshell, man sinned, separated himself from God with no hope of redemption. Jesus Christ died for him. Died for us, died for me on the cross. He rose again to show his power over death and now lives in the hearts of those who have received him. He is physically coming again to rule the nations and to fulfill the promises that he made to Israel. This is his plan. This is his counsel, and it stands sure. The psalmist goes on to say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. And blessed are all of us, the Gentiles, who have been grafted in. as well. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. You know what this verse says? This verse says that the Lord sees. He sees all the children of man. Let's let this sink in for a moment. You know, As I was preparing the message tonight, I felt strongly that I needed to camp here for just a moment. Because we can't allow a truth like this to pass by without receiving it and pulling it in and grasping it and understanding it. So the Lord would say to you tonight that you are not nameless, you are not faceless, you are not forgotten. I, the Lord, have fashioned your heart. And from my seat of power, he says, from where he sits enthroned, from my seat of power, from my position of strength, I have been watching over you. And I see your heart, and I know your deeds. For some, that's a great and comforting thought. The Lord sees my work. He sees my pain. He sees my struggles for him and for his kingdom. And that's not going to be forgotten. It's going to be rewarded. But for those walking in willful disobedience to the Lord, grasping that is kind of a fearful thing. Let's go ahead and look up at the screen. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So when we walk according to our lusts and our desires, our pride and our unforgiveness, who are we hurting? We're not hurting God. We're hurting ourselves. Those things naturally bring decay in our lives. The truth is that if we're children of God, though, we know that sin. And God has already told us to lay it down. So the question is, are we going to obey? But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So the verse says that God is looking down at the children of men. What exactly is he looking for? And this is where it gets exciting. This is where we get to the climax of this chapter. Here is where we find out how to have joy in hardship, learn how to tap into that steadfast love of the Lord that God is working on our behalf. Verse 16, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. So from the greatest of us to the least of us, the king to the warrior, we all come to a place of battle in our lives, right? We struggle. We have difficulty. We have adversity. And sometimes it's inwardly, sometimes it's external, right? It may be a choice to walk in willful disobedience. It may be some other stress. It may be a lack of finances. Whatever it is, it's a battle that we don't have the strength or the ability to overcome. Verse 17, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. So naturally, our natural man looks to anything but God. It may look to our own scheming, our own manipulation, or whatever we consider to be our greatest source of strength, our war horse. But the Bible says that even that is going to fail us. So what is he looking for? Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love. God is looking for people to hope, to trust in his steadfast love, even in the midst of difficulty. He's looking for people to trust that he will deliver their soul from that thing that they fear most. In this chapter, those things are represented in verse 19. Look at that. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So I'm going to take this a step further and say that God wants his people to believe that enemies and difficulty, the enemies and difficulty we face in our life, are ordained by him. He has brought them into our lives so that we will have victory over them and victory through them. There are two stories that I'm going to tell you to illustrate that point. In 2 Chronicles, it tells us the story of King Asa. And I'm going to give you the abridged version of his story. Early in his reign, a mighty army came against Judah. Sorry, I'm relying heavily on my notes tonight. He trusted the Lord when God said that they would defeat the army and gave them into his hand. He experienced a major victory. But later in his life, the army of Israel came and attacked them, and he hired the Syrian army to break the siege. And this is what the Lord said to him in response on the screen. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand." And then he says something very similar. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars." So because Asa didn't trust the Lord and fight this battle that God had intentionally brought into his life, he didn't experience the blessing of peace and security that God had intended to give him. So the question is, what blessing are you missing out on tonight because you're refusing to fight or unwilling to be obedient to God or fighting a battle in your own strength? I'm telling you that we have to have such a trust and hope in God's steadfast love for us that when we see difficulty approaching, when we see trouble coming, that we can look to the Lord and have such trust in him to say, "God, what are you going to do in the midst of this? How are you going to provide deliverance? What victory are you going to give me? And what blessing are you going to bring into my life as a result of this?" I've been really frank and upfront with a lot of people about some of the struggles that my wife and I had when we were first married. And in my life, well, I should say since then, God really has done a work of maturity in both of our hearts. But I know on my part, it wasn't until I stopped being afraid of the conflict and started trusting God. And when I would see that trouble brewing, say, "God, this is your chance. Here we go. Let's do this. Let's win this thing. Let's fight. Let's rise up. Let's stop being afraid. Because you just might want to do something, God, in this moment." And so if a huge battle is coming into your life, it's not time to start being afraid and start asking, "Why me?" and "What's happening?" You know, and to start making excuses for living and walking in sin in our lives. You know, can you imagine if Joseph had done that? He was sold into slavery, great. He was made a servant. And he could have started whining about things and being, "God, this is so unfair. You know, how could this have ever happened? You promised me, you know, you gave me these dreams and said that my sisters and my brothers, my mom and dad would bow down to me someday. And now I'm sitting here a slave in Egypt." You know, and then the temptation comes. Potiphar's wife comes after him. And he could have really easily made excuses for falling into sin at that point. But when you allow yourself to trust God and say, hey, this is a battle, but I'm going to trust God right through the midst of it. I'm going to walk and follow him and be obedient and hope in that steadfast love to move on my behalf, then look what God was able to do with that situation that he wouldn't have been able to do, you know. If he had given in to sin, he would have never ended up in prison. If he never ended up in prison, he would have never ended up as second in command of Egypt. Bottom line, we need to stop approaching our problems with fear and be ready to instead rise up and trust the Lord. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Do you see it? Our heart is glad in the midst of sheltering under the shield of the Lord and allowing him to fight our battles and work his steadfast love in our lives. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So how do we access the steadfast love of the Lord, his good working on our behalf? We have to trust him and hope in him in the midst of difficulty. We don't run from the battle. We don't sin and take the easy way out. We allow God. Do you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They had the opportunity to bow down before the idol, but they wouldn't do it. So they got thrown in the fiery furnace. And it says that the only thing that got burnt on them was the chains, or I guess the ropes that bound them. The only thing that was burnt was the rope that bound them. So if you're looking for deliverance in your life from something, walk straight through the battle. Trust in the Lord. Don't take the shortcut. Don't be afraid of the pain. Fear the Lord. So, one last thing that I want to mention is really all the great stories of faith in the Bible start with people fearing God more than men and trusting him with the consequences. You've got Noah building the ark. He was the last righteous person alive on earth. Can you imagine that? Or him and his family. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans. Joseph went from son to slave to second in command. Moses led 1 million people at the Lord's command into a desert. Not a very smart thing to do. Unless you know that the Lord is going with you. You've got Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rahab was saved from Jericho by faith, by trust, putting her trust and her hope in the Lord and his goodness. You know, I could go on and on. But really, those stories don't mean anything to us unless they motivate us. And so the question is, what story, what new song of deliverance is God writing in my life tonight? What new song of deliverance is God writing in your life tonight? You know, at the beginning of this chapter, it said, sing to the Lord a new song. We can only do that if we are experiencing his steadfast love and his goodness right now. Will we trust him or will we shrink back? I hope that we'll trust him as we daily seek him for strength to walk in his spirit and to walk in obedience. For it's there that he's powerful to work on our behalf.